Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This list that we see here, loved ones, is what God says that He is angry with. And it's the same then as it is now. And they're weighty words. Speaking of these last 9 verses of Romans chapter 1, Dr. Donald Barnhouse said this of this section, quote, "There are some sermons that a true minister of the gospel loves to preach. There are other sermons which it hurts to preach. The last 9 verses of the first chapter of Romans are the most terrible in the Bible," he says. "This is a description of mankind abandoned by God, and the scene is a frightful one." End quote. John MacArthur says something kind of similar. He says this, quote, "This passage is the most tragic, the most fearful, the most somber passage in all the epistles to the Roman, because of this single thought that man has been abandoned by God." End quote. And this is where we're at, and there's heaviness to these messages. It's hard to know the sin that the human heart is capable of. But Paul paints a bleak, yet a true picture of those who do, who suppress God's truth and unrighteousness. And we don't want to forget that God is angry. This is His wrath being revealed against them. It's because, as we saw, they know better from creation. They're all without excuse, every one. And so ultimately, God's wrath is revealed as He gives people over to the very sin that they want. He doesn't completely abandon creation. No, that's not what we're saying when we say He abandons him. But we're saying that He removes some of His restraint. Boy, if He completely abandons creation, you know, it wouldn't be very long before we just destroy ourselves, right? You read about Him. He's going to remove more restraint. I think it's in 2 Thessalonians 2 when the Antichrist comes. And you know what that time is? That's the tribulation. It's going to be a terrible time. More restraint's going to be removed, and it's going to get even worse. So it's not that He's completely abandoned, but that He's removed His restraint. And when He lets go, man basically say, "All right, let's go." And they end up sliding on a downhill spiral, a path of sin. And we see again and again that sin begets more sin. And we see at the root of all of this sin is idolatry. We've seen that in different ways. Also, that this idolatry, it comes not from without, but from within. It's from in the heart. It comes from the heart, from the mind, from these human passions that we read about. And it's an exchange with the Creator for anything else. And there will be something else, because the heart will be filled by something that replaces God. We need to worship something. And if not God, it will be something else. So 3 times, God gives those who suppress the truth over. This is really the result of His wrath. And we've looked at 2 ways that He's done this already, right? So verses 23 to 25, review on your sheets there. He gives them over to the impurity they want. And we saw there was 5 exchanges that they made to replace God with something else then in those passages. And then last week, verses 26 and 27, we see that God gives them over to their own degrading passions, and so they exchange God's created design for heterosexual relations to homosexual ones. Today, as we finish Romans 1, we find one final way that God gives them over. And again, the picture is a dark one, as we saw. As I mentioned in the singing, we find 21 sins here. And if I wanted to, if I could have done this, I could have gave you 21 more exchanges. I could find the opposite word and give you an exchange. 21 blanks to fill out, but I had some mercy on you there. We're going to categorize them, because Paul does. We're going to touch on each one. And these things, they characterize the unbeliever, the true suppressor. That's what it is to start with, the unbeliever. But as I mentioned, as we look at these things, if we're honest with this, as even believers, we can learn something here. Because we learn that these things come from the heart. And while we're here still on this plane, we still struggle with sins that come from the heart. It shows us the kind of things that God is angry with. That God's character hasn't changed. That He is holy. That He is angry with these things. And so, are any of these things in our lives? Any of these kind of things? Anything these things come out of our hearts? And I think it just gives us a new appreciation. Just Thanksgiving is coming up. Oh, thank you, God, for your salvation. Thank you, God, that I'm not counting on my own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ, faith in Christ. We see that Romans 1:16, right? That's how he starts out. There's a gospel, and it's to salvation, and it's for everyone, and it's God's righteousness being revealed, and it's from faith to faith, from back then to now, and it's for all who have faith in Christ. That's how it starts out. But God's wrath is also being revealed. There's a reason we need his righteousness. So God gives him over, and here's the final giving over. Letter C on your sheets is this. God gives over the already mindfully unfit to an unfit mind to do unfit things. God gives over the already mindfully unfit to an unfit mind to do unfit things. Verse 28 again. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. So what I did here with this point is I tried to reproduce a wordplay there that there is in the Greek. It's hard to reproduce in the English, but I did my best for you there. But the idea is that they are already mindfully unfit. Of course they are. We've already seen it back in a few verses earlier. They're futile in their thoughts. They're foolish in their minds. They're darkened in their hearts. They're already mindfully unfit. And so now it comes to the conclusion, and they do not see fit to acknowledge God with their minds. And so he lets them go, and he lets them believe what they want to believe. And what they believe is the lie. They believe it. They actually believe it. What a terrifying ordeal, loved ones, when you start to think about that. He gives them over to what they want, what they are, the unfit mind. And so now they are enslaved to an unfit mind. It's why a Christian simply cannot reason an atheist to salvation. You can't reason somebody to salvation. And don't hear me wrong there. We need to provide our defenses and share the reason for the hope that's lying within us to the atheist. But ultimately, God, He is the only one that can bring a dead heart to life, who can open eyes that are blind and convict a heart. He's the only one that can make fit an unfit mind. And so we come to the list, the results of an unfit mind. Now, you're probably aware there are a number of lists like this in Scripture, right? There's several in Scripture. But here in Romans 1:29-31, we find the longest one, the one with the most sins listed in it, of all of them. And I think we need to understand two things as we go into this. So first of all, as large as this list is in number, it's still not comprehensive. It's still not complete. There are more sins yet that we could add to the list. And we can find some of those sins in other lists that aren't in this list and back and forth. Secondly, God is not saying that every single person is guilty of every single one of these sins at every single moment. So, just as we talked about last week, Paul isn't saying that all truth suppressors eventually become gay. He wasn't saying that. He's giving an example. That's what's happening here. He's not saying that every single person is constantly sinning in all of these ways all the time, and everyone is as bad as they can possibly be at every given moment. But what he is saying is that this list does characterize what happens when God gives them over. And it can get to be that bad. When he gives the world over, the culture over, a person over to an unfit mind. So let's look at this list. And we're going to put this under another exchange. So here's our final exchange, my wording. Number 7 on your sheets is this. They exchange God's righteousness for all manner of unrighteousness. Exchange God's righteousness for all manner of unrighteousness. Now again, we're not going to have 21 blanks here. You have enough, I think, but not 21. But if we look carefully enough here, especially at the Greek, we find that we can lump these individual things into four categories. Some people say three. I'm going to say four here. We're going to make it four. So the first category are these lists here, letter A on your sheet. It says, they have been and are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, and evil. So 29, the beginning of that, the LSB says, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. You know, we all have different words depending on our versions, and there's a lot of things that are similar as we're going to see. I'm using the words that make the most sense to me here as we fill in the blanks. So we know that these four words belong together because they are all in the same Greek case. It's called the dative case. I know you don't really care much about that, but we know that these four words all belong together from the Greek. And so each of these four things, they have been filled with. So you could read it, having been filled with unrighteousness, having been filled with wickedness, having been filled with covetousness, and having been filled with evil. They all go with having been filled. And that's how my translation has it, having been filled. And that kind of clues me on something else that happens in the Greek. And I looked it up and it's true. So this having been filled, that's in the perfect tense. Okay? It's the perfect tense. So this filling has been brought to completion in the past. And it has effects that are still being felt in the present. That's what a perfect verb does. And so in the past, these things characterize them. They filled their hearts with them, and they are still living that way because of that. This is a characterization of an unfit mind. They have been and are filled by them. Now let's look a little more closely at these terms. And the first thing, like maybe you're like me, I was wondering, well, three of these terms almost sound the same, right? So we have unrighteousness, wickedness, and evil. Well, what's the difference between those three things? And the answer is actually not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. They're pretty much synonymous terms. In fact, some of your versions replace evil with wickedness, so you have like evil in a different spot as they translate it. But I'll try to bring out a little bit of nuances as much as I can. I don't want to stretch it too far. But first of all, we have all unrighteousness. Now that's a court term, right? We've seen that term before. It speaks to all the guilty injustice or the wrongdoing the people have done against God and against others. And by the way, that is the two words that Paul uses in verse 18, right, to show us what God's wrath is against. It's against all unrighteousness. And we get to wickedness. Wickedness, it describes a hostile activity. And it frequently refers to taking delight in it. So taking delight in hostile activity. Jesus described the gathering crowds as a wicked generation in Luke 11:29. The spiritual forces that we battle in spiritual warfare, they're described as wicked in Ephesians 6:12. Satan himself is described as the evil or the wicked one, depending again on your translation. But that's the same word, and that's in several places. Speaking of evil, that's the next word. So we have the word translated evil. And that refers to just general depravity. It refers to perversion from what is right. It can refer to ill will or trouble. So some of your versions say malice, which is more that sense of the word. And certainly, loved ones, as we think about it, and it's easy for us to look outside and see these things in the world, we need to look inside as well. But we see a world that is full of these things. And it's like Paul, he's using these three terms so closely related, but so big, to emphasize that these unfit minds, they're just bad, bad, bad. There's no good in them. They're full of bad. And of course, he's going to say that again in Romans 3, that there is none good. This final term, which is third on the list here, it seems a little out of place at first, because I think it seems a little more specific, right? My version says greed. I think the better word is maybe covetousness, but it literally means to itch for more, to itch for more. So it's a craving for more and more. And it's the attitude with that craving that I am going to trample down anyone in my way if I have to get it. Do we see that in the world today? We sure do. You want to see this term played out in real life? Well, you're going to have your opportunity here on November 29th when those store doors open on Black Friday. You want to talk about trampling? You want to talk about in the past people dying because of this, people getting in fights? We see all kinds of these things that were on our list here just on that day, often on Black Friday. But God has given them over to an unfit mind. And first of all, it shows lives that are characterized by this greed or covetousness, by unrighteousness, by wickedness, by evil. That's the first four on the list, and I'm already exhausted, and I knew I would be. Let's get to the next five. So now we have a group of five traits on our list. So letter B on your sheets. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. So that's the rest of 29, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. So I just used the words from the LSB this time. These five nouns, they also share the same Greek case, and it's a different case this time. It's a genitive case, just so you know. So we know that these words that go together, they're started by the full of, so that's not the perfect tense noun. It just kind of indicates that we're in a different group. So first of all, they're full of envy, and that word is exactly what it sounds like. It's just jealousy towards another. It's jealousy of another's position or possession or knowledge or authority or whatever it might be. Just jealousy, envy. So they're full of envy. And then we get to number six, which is full of murder. Full of murder. Now that's interesting. Envy is the word phthanos in Greek. Murder is the word phanos. You might not even caught the difference there when I said it. The difference in the Greek is only one letter. And when you think about that, murder often does, not always, but it often does come from envy, doesn't it? The first murder in the Bible that we read about was the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, who was also the first son of the Bible. So didn't take long, did it? In 1 John 3:12, we see that he did this because Cain's deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do you think that there was envy involved there? I think there probably was envy involved there. So using this example, John says just three verses later then in 1 John 3:15 that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. He's not getting this on his own. Jesus says something very similar. And so we're reminded that murder isn't just an action. It's something that starts in the heart, right? We need to remember this. These are all things that start in the heart, in our passions, in our minds. Often in an angry or envious heart at that, for murder. But there are reasons, I think, that we have sayings like, he had murder in his eyes, right? Or she's got revenge written all over her face. We live in a culture of murderous hearts. People who are always angry at the next person. We have actual physical murders, right? Plenty of those to go around as well. Commonly among family members. We're going to talk about that, something like that a little more later down the road. But things like abortion, that's murder. And if it weren't for the restraint of the laws that we have in place, you look at other countries, we'd probably have many, 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 many more. Because you loosen that restraint, they have no law, they're going to act on what they have in their heart. Number seven on your sheets, they are full of strife. They are full of strife. That literally means beating down or wrangling with. It's quarrelsome disposition. James writes in James 4:2, he says, "You lust," there's the passions, "and you do not have, and so you murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." So we have hearts of strife, full of strife. Even in the church, James is writing to the church here. And so we do need to be careful of this and ask God for help and to see where we need to change. Number 8 on your sheets, full of deceit. So this was a word used to describe fish bait in the Greek and in other contexts. So normally, like if they said this word, they'd be referring to like putting a worm on a hook or a lure and baiting a fish. And that's what it means. It means to lure, it means to beguile. Our culture, loved ones, is full of deceit. And we talked about this word in Sunday school, didn't we? It's full of deceit. Sadly, at least in my mind, and I think in many minds, it's one of the first words I think of when I think of our politicians. Those who are supposed to be running the country by God's design. But God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, John tells us. There's no deception. And so Peter tells us on the screen here of Jesus, too, who is God. He did no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Same word. And you know what he writes just a little bit earlier? The first two verses, he says, for believers to lay aside also all deceit and grow in respect to salvation. Lay it aside, and malice. There's the word malice. It's coming right up here. So number 9, malice from our passage. So this one is an interesting one. We're not 100% sure what it means. It's a compound word. It uses that same word that was translated evil earlier. And then the other part of the compound is a word we usually translate moral. So if we just put those words together, it means moral evil. And it's listed alongside these other sins that are like so obviously against each other, other people, right? And so maybe it's more the sense of moral evil against others. That's the best I can give you on that one. And that's that group. So the next group. Maybe you can see this next one is a group because you can see that the words start changing to plural. You can't see it with all of them, but you can start seeing that the words become plural. So that's part of the reason they're all in the next group. There's also the case changes again to the accusative now, so 3 different cases. But letter C on your sheets then is they are whispering gossips, open slanderers, haters of God, violently insolent, inwardly arrogant, outwardly boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to parents. Gossips, that's the first one. That's where we're at. That literally means whisperers. Whisperers. So it means to speak in the ear. Actually, it's an onomatopoeia in the Greek. It's the word psithristis. Psithristis. It sounds like a whisper, right? And to me, it kind of sounds like a snake, too. for whatever reason, it sounds like a snake. And so I picture that snake, Satan, like he is whispering into the hearts of man. He whispered in Judas's heart. It doesn't say whisper there, but that's the idea. He whispers into the hearts of men. But yeah, in this context, it's private slander. It's cupping your hand and maybe looking that way to the guy and making sure that she or he's not seeing you while you're talking about them and spreading lies about them. And obviously that's wrong. We see all kinds of things about that in Proverbs, right? But that characterizes so much of our world. It characterizes the workplace. You who are in the workplace probably know this with employees. And it goes right along with envy and malice and coveting. It's bringing someone else down often so that you can be lifted up. So verse 30 now, we're finally at verse 30, we find they are also slanderers. I said open slanderers. So if whispering gossips is the private slander, this is the open one. This is what I imagine and I see. I think we all can say we see every time an election comes up, right? Open slander. Railing against another person with empty words that have no real meaning or back behind them. Slander that untruthfully condemns others, that speaks lies against others right out in public, not afraid to say it in front of everybody. Scripture tells us that haughty words stir up anger. Number 12, haters of God. This is a phrase that's only found here in Romans 1. But it reminds us of the truth that Paul's later going to bring up in Romans 8, verse 7, where he says that the mindset on the flesh, it is enmity with God. It's enmity. It can't subject itself to God's law. It's not even able to do so. And so they're haters of God. They break the first commandment, the very first commandment. Love God. No, we hate God. There's no love for God. And they show that by what they think about Him, their unfit minds. Of course, that leads to what they do as well. Number 13, they are violently insolent. So this word is only found there on the screen on 1 Timothy 1:13 is the only other place we find this word in the New Testament. And so there Paul describes his former self as the same word as a violent aggressor. But it's also the word that we know that we get our English word hubris from. Hubris. You guys know what hubris is? It's excessive pride is basically what hubris is. But this word then we think is violent attitude, especially towards authority. And it comes from that excessive pride. We see much of that in the world, in our culture, a lack of respect for authority, violent protests, and so on. Number 14 and 15, I'm going to put them together. They're inwardly arrogant and they're outwardly boastful. So arrogance, that's the inward attitude of, I am just better than anyone else, right? Inward attitude of superiority. And then boastfulness, that's the outward vocalization of it. By the way, that word for boastful, it was also used to describe like quacks back in this day who claimed they could heal but they couldn't. Wanderers who told tall tales that obviously weren't true. Merchants who sold things with false claims, bad merchandise. It's an empty pretender. Number 16, they're inventors of evil. And boy, mankind is good at this, at turning good or neutral things into evil. We think of the internet, right? Well, that's great. I can get in contact. Missionaries can get in contact with home. And what has that turned into? Now we have cell phones. We can think of guns even, right? They're a useful tool, but we invent all kinds of evil. And we see it in the Bible. We see it in history. And all of that starts in our, as we think about it in our own unfit minds. Number 17. They are disobedient to parents. I'm just seeing if any of the kids are paying attention now. You say, what in the world is this doing in this list, right? Oh, but it is here for a very good reason. This is such an important thing to God. I was looking this up this week. Somebody had mentioned it in a commentary, and it's true. Twice, when you read through the Ten Commandments that Moses gave, two times you find a promise attached to them, and both of them have to do with the children. Both of them have to do with the children. Mankind, in their unfit minds, have turned it all upside down on how to raise kids, what to do with kids, and we have all kinds of problems with kids today running away, kids not being able to follow basic instructions or orders, kids acting up in schools. We see this here, even in Clear Lake. And then we get to the sadder things, kids' suicide rates. They're up higher than they've ever been. Kids' confusion over all sorts of things that they have no right to be confused about. It's horrendous. And I would say that that all starts with the parenting and being disobedient to parents. 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 and 2 actually tells us that the signs of the last days are, this is one of those signs, being disobedient to parents. This is a big deal. Disregard of parental authority leads to all kinds of problems. So kids, obey your parents like the Bible says, and parents, raise your kids up to love God so that they can learn to obey Him like you do. Let's get us to the final portion of the list. So letter D on your sheets. They are not wise, trustworthy, loving, or merciful. Or I could say they are not wise, they are not trustworthy, not loving, not merciful. And I say that because these four final words in the Greek, they all start with the prefix A, or in Greek it's actually alpha, but A. And that means not, just like we use the prefix un, right? Like untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, or unwise. So first of all, they are not wise. This is that same word, and I mentioned this back then when we were going through it, but it's the same word translated foolish in verse 22. Very same word. I have without understanding here. I'm putting not wise just to keep it consistent. But they are foolish. They're unwise. They are without understanding. They're not wise. And remember, this is in the context of an unfit mind that's rejecting God. So it's describing their understanding, their wisdom in light of God. We saw in 1 Corinthians today just how what God thinks of earthly wisdom, didn't we? And so it's not just that they're all just unintelligent and they're running around with their mouths drooling and such. They're just foolish in God's eyes. It's the fool that is said in his heart, there is no God. Some translations said the fool has said, no God. Next, they are not trustworthy. This word literally refers to covenant breaking. Covenant breaking. And so it's like he's saying they don't keep their promises. They don't carry out their word. We have that today. First thing I think of is broken marriages. I'll say I do. Till death do we part. Doesn't seem to be working out for so many today. Broken marriages, broken business contracts, broken treaties even. It characterizes our world and culture. It's because God has given them over to an unfit mind. They're not trustworthy. Number 20, they are not loving. This is not the normal word for love. It's a word that literally refers to being without affection for family or for kindred. That's the very place, if any place, where natural love should be, right? With your family. This says, without that kind of love. And so we find the headlines of the boy who shot mom or dad, the mom who drowned baby, all the divorces that we just mentioned, all the corruptions in marriage, all the abortions, and so on. That is not loving on the most basic level. In fact, this term was used to describe something very much like that. It was used to describe those in first century Rome who threw their babies out with the garbage or who left them in the alley and abandoned them. God's plan for marriage is so much better than that for parenting. Last one, number 21, they're not merciful. And this one, again, is just self-explanatory. It's just that they're ruthless, they're cruel. We see plenty of that going around in the world. We see that plenty going around in history. Nazis are the first thing that come to my mind when I think of the this is what cruel is, but there's more than just that. We see cruelty and not mercy in the Bible. That ends our list. And after all that, and I knew this, but I'm about ready to be done. Like I put in my writing here, like, I know at this point I'm going to be ready to go home, run, and take 3 showers because I just feel filthy. Just saying all these words at once and thinking about them is so hard. But we're not done, and it gets worse. So number 8, they're mindful that it's a deadly exchange. They're mindful that it's a deadly exchange. So verse 32. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We're not going to have a lot of time to explain this one. Paul is going to explain it more in Romans 2:14-15, so we're going to get there not too far from now, and we'll cover it then. But this is what we call the moral argument in apologetics. So not only has God revealed himself in creation, but now we find out he has built something inside the human mind that gives us enough to know that there is right and wrong. And you know what? So many of our laws reflect that, reflect his commandments, don't they? Why is that? It's because God's built that into us. And we know what's right and what's wrong. And so they know the righteous requirement of God. God's built it into them. And it says they know if they practice these things, they're worthy of death. Wow. Listen, if they would continue in the way that they're going, if they are actually practicing them and keep practicing them until the day they die, should Jesus tarry, either way, then it's going to be too late. And there will be death, and it will be eternal death. So they're mindful that it's a deadly exchange. I want to look quickly at 2 points with this. First of all, they do it anyway. They do it anyway. That is the depravity of the human mind that's unfit. That's where their unfit minds lead them. They know not to do it, that it's deadly, and they do it anyway. They have an uneasy feeling about death, what awaits them, and they do it anyway. And that's why so many, when you go out and you talk to people, when you see other evangelists talking to people, so many say it's by my works, because they want to convince themselves that maybe, just maybe, if I do enough good works, it'll cancel out the bad. It'll be good enough. But it's not going to be. Enough good still means there's bad. And God's going to judge the bad should they never reach out to accept Jesus Christ. They do it anyway. Letter B, they celebrate and they normalize it. They not only do the same, Paul says, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so, back in their day, we see them cheering on the gladiators who are killing in grotesque ways in the Colosseum. We see them back in those days watching the impure acts at the temple. And it says they're just as guilty. In fact, Paul seems to imply here that this is even, in a sense, worse. They're so jaded that they think right is wrong, and wrong is right, and murder is good, and gentleness is bad, and we can watch these things, and it's good for us. And God says, woe to you. At least that's what he says in Isaiah 50 when they experience similar things, his own people did. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And what does our passage say? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so it's a bad place to be when we celebrate evil. But that's the truth of what we see, especially in our culture. Those who suppress the truth, they're like a minority. I didn't even realize this. It's under 10% of many of these different things. But they have the biggest voices, and they succeed in pressing their godless agendas. Evil is made to look like fun. It's made to look normal in Hollywood. Laws are proposed and passed that allows evil to reign. And it's such a sad condition. Now again, Paul is talking about unbelievers here, so I want to stay mostly on course there, but just quickly, I think it's good for us believers to ask, am I in some way celebrating evil in my life? Is there something that I'm doing, something that's in my heart that I enjoy watching or seeing evil? We have all kinds of devices and screens to do it. The message of Hollywood is quite loud and clear, and it's at our fingertips. So don't neglect that application. These, again, they're all things. God's character doesn't change on these things, and they are offensive to him. He's angry at them. Scripture again says we're without excuse, but we're not without hope, right? Whew! Can we please get to this point, this part? We're not without hope. Because even now, as when Paul wrote, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. The gospel of salvation has come, and it is our only hope. Jesus came and he paid for all of that sin, all of that unrighteousness, the wickedness, the evil, the covetousness, the arrogance, the boasting, and all of it. He paid for with his blood. One of my favorite passages to remind myself of that is 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, he became sin who knew no sin himself, so that we who believe on him might know the very righteousness of God. So maybe some of you, maybe one of you here today, you just need to do that. Oh, I know that I am in my sin, I am lost. And so believe in this Jesus Christ who came to this world to redeem us from sin by dying on the cross and then raising up 3 days later from the dead, who promises that eternal life, and he can keep good on that promise because he was raised from the dead. He's going to give you eternal life. if you believe in Him, whatever your sin, however much sin, if you just say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry for the sin, I repent, I trust You for it, I trust You for it all, and I believe You died, I believe You rose, and I believe You can give me eternal life. If you say that from your heart, the Scripture says He'll forgive you. He'll wash away your sin. You'll be white as snow, it says in Isaiah. To be made right with God, know Him for all eternity. As we close now, I want to read for you a translation of what God desires by R. Kent Hughes. Pastor Hughes took this passage and he turned it upside down. And I think it helps us to see the beauty of living God's way for those of us who know Jesus. So compare this with your handouts or with your scriptures in front of you, but listen to this. R. Kent Hughes writes this, quote, "Therefore, God gave them over in their hearts to self-control and purity, that their bodies might be honored among them. For they kept and cherished the truth of God and worshiped and served the Creator who is blessed forever rather than the creature. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to pure and wholesome lives, lived with carefree ease, even in the most intimate relations, so that all received in their own persons the due reward for their fidelity. And just as they saw fit to acknowledge God in all things, God gave them over to a sound mind to do those things which are proper, being filled with all righteousness, goodness, generosity, kindness, full of selflessness, life, healing, openness, kindliness. They are gentle in speech, always building others up, lovers of God, respectful, humble, inventors of good, obedient to parents, understanding, trustworthy, loving, merciful. And as they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are possessors of life, they do the same and give hearty approval to those who do likewise." End quote. I would have liked to preach that passage a lot better, but we need the passage that we had. And I think it's clear the contrast between what it means to suppress God's truth and to live for it, to accept His truth. I pray that these words that we just read would be that which characterizes each one of us who are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.